Let's open to 1 Corinthians 12, and we'll read the first 11 verses. 1 Corinthians 12, 1. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols, however you were led. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Now, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of ministries, the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, and to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, and to another the effecting of miracles, to another prophecy, to another the distinguishing of spirits, to another various kinds of tongues or languages, and to another the interpretation of languages. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as he wills. Lord, again we ask for your aid, for your Spirit, as we look into your word this night. We pray, Lord, you will give us understanding in our minds and in our hearts, and Lord, that you will stir us to service for your kingdom and for your glory. In Christ's name, amen. Well, in this section of the letter, Paul had begun to focus on the conduct of the believers in Corinth at their church gatherings. Chapter 11, he rebuked them for their conduct at the Lord's Supper, where they dishonored the Lord's table by their lack of unity. So now we come to chapter 12, and Paul's discussing gifts of the Holy Spirit, spiritual gifts, manifestations of the Spirit, given to every believer. And it's evident that these gifts, given for the edification of the whole body, for the common good, had become a source of disorder. So what we have in this letter is a somewhat chaotic picture of the church in Corinth. And remember, they didn't have any New Testament letters, and very few, I'm sure, had read Old Testament writings, but no New Testament. All they had was the teaching of Paul and of those who had come in, Apollos, perhaps Peter, and perhaps those whom Paul had raised up to teach. But what they did have was a recollection of their pagan days and what those gatherings were about. So when we think of these first 40 to 70 years of the church, from roughly 30 AD until about 95 AD, when we believe John the Apostle died, we have to remember something. That everything concerning the relationship between God and man changed dramatically in those 65, 70 years. Never had there been such a dramatic change since the fall. And there had been 500 years, remember, of silence from God. So God, the Son, had himself taken on flesh and come into the world he created. He did this to reverse the damage caused by the rebellion of Adam against him. He came into the world to overcome, as a man, the wages of sin. Now, this is the message that Paul preached in Corinth. And so, whatever had been foretold about the coming of the Son of God into the world in the Old Testament had been in very veiled language. Virtually no one understood the means God would use to save sinners from bondage to sin and death. In fact, few probably understood even that God would save sinners from eternal misery. What the Jews hoped for, remember, was what? Freedom from Roman rule. And until the coming of Christ, as we read in Ephesians 2, the Gentiles, including most of these in Corinth, were strangers even to the promises of God. having no hope and without God in the world. And now Paul comes and says, look, Jesus of Nazareth worked signs and wonders and said, if you believe in him, your sins can be forgiven. And he went to the cross and paid the price on a cross for your sins. And he rose again on the third day. Now, why should they believe this? Why would they believe this? Well, the fact of the matter is, in a matter of weeks, from the night of the institution of the Lord's Supper, really, until about 6-7 weeks later, the world changed more dramatically than at any time since the Great Flood. The Son of God voluntarily went to his death on the cross, obtaining pardon for the sins of those he came to save, and then he was raised from death back to life on the third day. Now, he had raised some, three that we've read about in the Gospels, but this sort of thing hadn't really happened since the days of Elijah and Elisha. But he rose, and 6 weeks later, in the presence of these apostles, Peter and John and James and the rest, the risen Christ ascended in a cloud back to the presence of his Father. This was the message that they were preaching. And now, when Christ departed, here are the apostles sitting in an upper room, praying, and alone in the world. Alone in the world. But what did Jesus say to them about that? I will not leave you orphans. And he hadn't. And on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was poured out on the apostles. God, the Holy Spirit, Jesus sent his Spirit. And the apostles and others with them received the Holy Spirit that day. And that same day they began to manifest in Jerusalem these unusual gifts. And there was a throng there from every nation, because it was time of Pentecost, the festival. Some spoke in languages they didn't know or understand. The people who came heard in languages they didn't know or understand. And God began working miracles through the apostles. Now, all of this happened in about 6 weeks. All of it. What was this? What was all of this? Well, this was the empowering of the apostles by God to go into the world and tell this story. A message the world had never heard. A message from God. You know, you ever see these guys? They sometimes show them they're sitting in a out by a bunch of radar and satellite dishes, and they're trying to get a message from outer space somewhere. Maybe somebody will drive by and shoot in a message to us. And there are people who do this. This is what they do all day long. This is their job. Hundreds of them. Well, these guys had a message from God. A message from God. Remember, again, the Jews only had the Old Testament. The Gentiles didn't even have that. So these guys are telling this message. How could anybody know that what the apostles were saying was true? How would they know? Could they go to some writing and check it? They couldn't go to an encyclopedia. They couldn't go to the internet, certainly. They had nowhere to go to verify the things the apostles were saying, to validate them. And they had a message. Look, you can have eternal life. Your sins can be forgiven, all of them, forever. And you can be in heavenly glory with God forever. They needed something to validate this message. And that is why God gave these gifts that we read about here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And it's why he gave the natural giftings that we see in Romans 12. It's why he appointed apostles and prophets and pastors and teachers and evangelists, as we read in Ephesians 4. This is why he did, to validate and teach and grow this church. And as the church of Jesus Christ began to grow and spread over the next 25 years, Christ continued to work in the church. That Pentecost happened three more times. It happened at Cornelius' house for the God-fearers. It happened in Samaria. The Spirit poured out again. It happened in Ephesus among the Gentiles. So Christ was continuing to work in his church through his Spirit, including by bestowing these manifestations of God the Holy Spirit, spiritual gifts among the people. And one of the places where this happened was in Corinth. In Corinth, an assembly of people who just 5 years earlier had been pagan worshipers, had been raised in paganism and in the ecstatic and often frenzied and immoral practices of pagan worship. These people had received some of these miraculous sign gifts. And perhaps not surprisingly, in view of the background of some in Corinth, they were apparently misusing and abusing these gifts of God. So Paul is writing. He wrote to show them that the purpose of these gifts was the common good, was the edification of the brethren. That's also the purpose of those natural giftings of which Paul writes in Romans 12 and of the teaching offices given by God to the church in Ephesians 4. These gifts, though, equipped the converts in Corinth to do miraculous things. They were evidences of the presence of the Spirit of Christ in the church. Now, last week we looked at the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. He's opened our eyes to the knowledge of divine truth. He continues to teach us, to convict us of our sin. He leads us in the way of repentance. And during the apostolic period, he equipped believers with miraculous sign gifts, authenticating the apostles as men sent from God and authenticating their message of eternal life through faith in Christ. And though we believe that the miraculous sign gifts ceased, and by the way, that puts us in a minority position, but it, I believe, puts us in accord with Scripture. Though we believe those miraculous sign gifts ceased with the completion of the canon of Scripture, God the Holy Spirit does remain active, very active, in Christ's church. And God the Holy Spirit still distributes gifts, natural giftings. He distributes and raises up leaders in the church. And all come from the same Spirit. All have the same purpose: edification of the body, the common good. So Calvin, and I think I finished here last week, he compared the proper use of the different gifts to an orchestra, whereas in music there are different instruments, different sounds, playing different notes, but suited to each other to produce a unified sound. This is what the church is called to be. God has bestowed different offices and different gifts, and the variety of gifts is directed to producing a unity and harmony in the truth in the church. So in this chapter, Paul mentions 9 spiritual gifts. And the identification of these gifts is not the same in every translation. First, the word of wisdom. And second, the word of knowledge. And I believe the NIV uses the term the message, a message of wisdom. Third is faith. Fourth, gifts of healing, effecting of miracles, prophecy, the distinguishing of spirits, or sometimes called spiritual discernment, and then various kinds of languages, or the interpretation of the languages. And this is talking about people speaking languages they don't know. And again, we must distinguish between these spiritual gifts here in 1 Corinthians 12 and virtually all of which ceased with the completion of the canon with the natural giftings of Romans 12 and what we see in Ephesians 4. So let's turn to these 9 gifts here. Verse 8, for to the one is given the word of wisdom. The NIV calls this the message of wisdom. And we'll see why, I think, as we take a look at this verse. Through the Spirit. To another, the word of knowledge by and according to the same Spirit. Now, the first question is, we don't use this phrase. I don't recall any of us ever coming up to the other and saying, hey, do you have a word of wisdom? Do you have a word of knowledge? as is used here. So the question is, what exactly were these gifts? And why did God give them? And, of course, did these gifts continue after the apostles died and the canon of Scripture was completed? In other words, are these gifts still around here today, these two? Well, I want to look at the latter question first. Again, I've already told you, I hold the view with most Reformed theologians and commentators that the miraculous sign gifts ceased when the Scripture was completed. I also hold the view, again with most Reformed theologians, but not all, by the way, but that the offices of apostle and prophet ceased at that time. And again, there are some other very good reasons, which we're going to talk about before we're done here with this chapter. But foremost for me is that we believe in the sufficiency of Scripture and that these gifts are no longer necessary. And I would say to you, so did the Lord Jesus believe that. Look at Revelation 22:18. Here's what he said. At the very end of the canon of Scripture, I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. Now, given that, who would presume to add something to Scripture by way of claiming new revelation from God? If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city. So Jesus warns, don't add to this book. The Scripture is sufficient. Now, let's look back at the list again. The last six here of the nine are quite obviously gifts of a supernatural nature. And it's also possible that the first three also fall into that same category, although their definition as such is not as clear, perhaps. And there's not only ongoing disagreement among professing Christians as to the continuing vitality of these gifts, there's no clear consensus as to what exactly these gifts were. We find that especially true of the first two gifts that are listed here. Now, Leon Morris, who's a commentator I use regularly, and as do many preachers and theologians, says what most of these gifts were is uncertain. He basically doesn't even try to take a guess at defining most of these gifts. Why would that be? Why would it be that one so eminent as Leon Morris is not clear as to what these gifts were? Well, one reason, apparently, is this, that during the 2nd, 3rd, and 4th centuries, there's virtually no mention of any of these gifts being practiced in the early church writings, nor is there, throughout the next 1900 years of church history after the 1st century. But after a 1900-year absence, out in California, around 1905, these gifts purportedly reappeared. California, Azusa Street revival. And then there was another wave of this in the 1960s. Another wave about 20 years later in the 80s. And now this has spread all over the world, into every denomination virtually, into most nations. The number's estimated at 500 million people who would describe themselves as charismatic Christians, Christians who believe that all of these gifts are with us again, or still with us, some might probably claim. Now, I just told you that during the 2nd, 3rd, and 4th centuries, there's virtually no mention of these. How do we know this? Well, we read the old church writings is one thing. In the latter part of the 4th century, there lived a man named John Chrysostom, one of the great early church fathers. He was a bishop of Constantinople, a man devoted to the Word of God, whose commentaries and writings were often cited by Calvin, Luther, and others during the Reformation, and are still cited today. And here is what John Chrysostom said about this passage that we're reading about here, writing about 390 A.D. He lamented that the passage is obscure, just as Leon Morris did. Why? He says, on account of the cessation of the gifts. Here's a quote in his commentary. This whole place is very obscure. but the obscurity is produced by our ignorance of the facts referred to and by their cessation, being such as then used to occur, but now no longer take place. Now, here's an eminent bishop in the church, one of five, saying that as of 390 AD, these gifts don't take place anymore. The cause, too, of the obscurity hath produced us again another question, namely, why then did they happen and now do so no more? Well, as we're going to see, many of the great theologians throughout church history held the same view as Chrysostom. Now, looking at the nine gifts here, listed here by Paul, commentators seek to find some arrangement of them. And maybe you folks have done that as you've read this passage. But the first two gifts appear to be a pair. And then there's a middle group, faith, healing, and effecting of miracles, which may not appear to be a trio at first blush, but I think we're going to see that they probably were. And then their last four gifts are two more pairs. And while it's not difficult for us to differentiate between wisdom and knowledge, this is the first pair now, it's a little more difficult to be certain of what Paul meant by word of wisdom and word of knowledge. Now, the NIV kind of solves this by using the translation message of wisdom. Does that mean something that's going to be communicated to somebody? Richard Lenski translates this expression of wisdom. So we can see that the way we read this has to do with something received from God, which is then passed on to others. Now, if we look at chapter 1, we're going to need our Bibles, 1 Corinthians, and we're going to be looking at some passages in Acts this evening. But here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, now we're talking about wisdom. 1 Corinthians 1:18. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Now look down to verse 24. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. So here we have divine wisdom contrasted with human wisdom. So it's one thing for any of us to impart to another our own thoughts, our own wisdom, even if we're a wise person in our own estimation. But it's a whole nother thing for us to receive, believe, understand the wisdom of God, and then impart that. Because the wisdom of God, though it's foolishness to those who don't believe, is the power to save us. Divine wisdom speaks of the thoughts of God, which were embodied in Christ when he came to the earth, which are conveyed to believers to open our eyes to the knowledge of divine truth. That's what divine wisdom is. It's that which saves us, the message of the cross. Now, when we look at chapter 2, beginning in verse 4, we're going to see Paul clearly differentiates between divine wisdom and worldly human wisdom. Chapter 2, verse 4. My message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Now, I believe this is pretty close to this gift of a word of wisdom that Paul is talking about here. so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away, but we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Drop down to verse 12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts, which may be, by the way, this word of knowledge, with spiritual words. And then one more verse, chapter 3, verse 19. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God. For it is written, He is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the reasonings of the wise, that they are useless. So this wisdom that Paul's talking about when he mentions a word of wisdom is the wisdom from God. It's the wisdom of the gospel. It's embodied in the gospel. It was embodied in Christ. Christ, our wisdom, Paul called him. So we know what the wisdom is. What is meant by this term, word of wisdom? Well, we cannot be dogmatic, but this gift is thought by some, and it seems to me Paul's a pretty good example of this, to be the ability to speak this divine wisdom, which one receives from the Holy Spirit to others. Through the Holy Spirit, one is enabled not only to possess this wisdom in our own hearts, that's to have wisdom, but to have a word of wisdom is the ability to convey what we've learned to others. Ability to apply divine wisdom to other men's lives. Richard Lenski calls this the best and highest spiritual gift. Now, Chrysostom, he had a simple way of explaining this. 1600 years ago, he said, the word of wisdom is that which Paul had, which the Apostle John had. And what flowed out of them. Now, is this a supernatural gift? Well, the last six, as I said, seem quite clearly to be. These first two, anyway, it's hard to tell. One writer says Paul ascribes no supernatural value to this gift. So it may still be around. It may be the way God still works through the preaching of His Word. But he's talking about one who's enabled by God to speak wisely and knowledgeably about the things of God. Interestingly, James chapter 1, verse 5 says that in answer to a believer's prayer for wisdom, God grants this particular gift without reproach. Now, I mentioned the NIV has message of wisdom. Lenski translates expression of wisdom and expression of knowledge. And again, the line that divides these two concepts is not all that apparent. The distinctive feature of knowledge is the personal grasp of information, of the details of the gospel. It deals with understanding the doctrines of Scripture. But when we talk about the message of knowledge or the word of knowledge or the word of wisdom, now we're talking about most likely the ability to impart this personal knowledge you have to others. Calvin looks at it this way. He sees knowledge and wisdom as two. Well, let me read what he says. He says, I take these here in the way of the less and the greater, as in Colossians 2:3, where Paul talks about in Christ there being all the treasures of what? Wisdom and knowledge. So knowledge speaks of the acquaintance with sacred things. Wisdom is the perfection of that knowledge. And we know we can have knowledge and not be able to make wise judgments on the basis of the knowledge we have. And so we usually see wisdom in Scripture as that quality which enables us to make wise judgments based upon the knowledge we have. So now what's added to this by the term word of wisdom is the ability to impart that which God has shown us. And if you're thinking that these two manifestations of the Holy Spirit are starting to sound a bit like the gift of prophecy, I think that's probably true. Now, we're going to look at prophecy in much greater detail here in 2 or 3 weeks. But Paul is going to instruct the Corinthians in chapter 14 to evaluate claims of prophecy. If somebody says he's a prophet and he's got a prophecy from the Lord, they were to take two or three and test them. And you know, the same instruction seems to me to be applicable to this idea of a word of wisdom, a word of knowledge. In Berea, remember in Berea, even the word spoken by Paul, they said, wait a minute, Paul, we've got to look into this. And that's what they should have done. That's what we should do. They tested Paul by looking to the Scriptures to see if what he taught was consistent with Scripture. All right, we come to the third gift. The third gift is faith. Now, he adds in this verse 9, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, to another the effecting or working of miracles. And I think these three probably go together. I'm not sure of that again. Can't be dogmatic about these things because we haven't been around them for so many centuries. But this third gift, faith, this is not saving faith that he's talking about here. All true believers have received the gift of saving faith. Paul's talking here about a special gift of the Spirit. And what is this special gift? Well, many, maybe most, group this gift with miracles and healings. One writer says Paul has in mind a complete and unshakable trust that God will perform a particular miracle. Now, we've saw this with Paul. We saw it with Peter. Matthew 17:20, the mustard seed. Jesus told his disciples that faith as small as the mustard seed can move mountains. Paul uses the same illustration in chapter 13. Chapter 13, verse 2, Paul says, if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. So this faith, now we've seen these faith healers in our time. Some of them began their careers right here in Venango County. Now, if the gift ceased that we're talking about here, then these people were imposters. Even though they may have been sincere in believing in whatever they were doing. But let's go back and look at what this gift seems to have looked like in its manifestation. Because it appears that the apostles demonstrated this special gift of faith after Pentecost. In Acts chapter 3, we recall the faith of Peter and John, that this lame man that they saw sitting daily by the beautiful gate would be healed. Peter said to him, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, rise up and walk. The faith of Peter and John that the lame man would be healed in the name of Jesus was involved in the miracle. They believed. We see a similar case, and I'm going to talk about what's behind all of this in a moment, but we see a similar case when Paul is on his way now from Caesarea to Rome. He's appealed to Caesar. He's on this ship, and this storm arises. There's a couple hundred men on the ship, and all of them are scared to death. They despaired of their lives. They gave up hope. And Paul's faith did not waver. So when we talk about faith healings or faith miracles, this is what we're talking about. This is the real thing. Paul's faith didn't waver. He encouraged the crew and the passengers to trust God. Let's look at Acts 27. Acts 27:14, verse 13. When a moderate south wind came up, supposing they had attained their purpose, they weighed anchor and began sailing along Crete, close inshore. But before very long, there rushed down from the land a violent wind called a euroechio. And when the ship was caught in it and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and let ourselves be driven along. Running under the shelter of a small island called Clauda, we were scarcely able to get the ship's boat under control. After they had hoisted it up, they used supporting cables in undergirding the ship. And fearing that they might run aground on the shallows of Syrtis, they let down the sea anchor and in this way let themselves be driven along. The next day, we were being violently storm-tossed. They began to jettison the cargo. On the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. Since neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small storm was assailing us, from then on all hope of our being saved was gradually abandoned. And they had gone a long time without food. Paul stood up in their midst. Now, he's a prisoner, understand? And said, "Man, you ought to have followed my advice and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this damage and loss. Yet now I urge you to keep up your courage, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship." Now, how could Paul say that? On what basis could Paul make such a claim? God had given him an assurance of faith that they would all arrive safely on dry ground. And that's the gift, I believe, of which he is speaking here. He encouraged the crew and the passengers to trust in God that they would land safely. And they did. So again, Paul's not talking about saving faith here. He's talking about a gift, a special gift that gives one a special assurance that God will work supernaturally. Now, you can't schedule this. Now, somebody's coming around here in town a couple of weeks. They're scheduling to get this sort of assurance from God and do miracles and healing. By means of this gift, things that were otherwise impossible were accomplished. And these miracles authenticated Paul and Peter and John and all of the other apostles as men sent from God. Chrysostom again. He's not talking about faith in doctrines, but the faith of miracles. So this was his belief 390 AD. And it was in this vein that the apostles said to Jesus, "Increase our faith, that we may be able to work the works of God." We come now to the gifts of healing and the effecting of miracles. These aren't identical, but healings are usually miracles, at least as we're talking about here. But there are other effectings of miracles besides healing sick. So miracles can include things beyond just healings. And we've seen this connection that many make between the gift of faith and assurance that God will heal. And so you command the healing in the name of Christ. But the apostles were gifted with this assurance. Why? To validate their credentials as men sent from God. Remember, though this gift ceased 1900 years ago, many today are out there claiming this same gift. And I don't want to spend this time refuting everything that they do, and I don't want to spend our time in criticism of these people. But you see them on TV, they're wearing $3,000 suits, they're living in 25-room mansions, they're driving $150,000 cars, many of them, and they're claiming to have this power. And they schedule these healings. I was going to bring Johnny Erickson Tada's testimony tonight. Are most of you familiar with Johnny Erickson Tada and her story? Olympic swimmer or diver who in a meter in preparation, landed strangely and was paralyzed, has been paralyzed now for must be 40 years. And she loves the Lord, trusts the Lord, and she tells a story of going to one of these Catherine Kuhlman deals and how they take the people who had things you couldn't verify whether they even had any disease or not. They'd get them up in the front of the line, and then somebody like her who was paralyzed. And she spoke about the hope she had at the beginning and how she lost all hope in these people because she realized that they were promising things they couldn't possibly deliver. And if you have an opportunity to listen, I'm sure 20 minutes of it would be well worth your while. It's easy to find anywhere on the YouTube. But it's a testimony that only God can heal. And sometimes God chooses not to heal. But this gift did exist in the apostolic period. I mean, there's a reason we don't see people whose arms are amputated and somehow it's restored. There's a reason we don't see people with Lou Gehrig's disease get up and walk. Because only God has that power. But he gave this power to the apostles and to some others to validate. Remember what their message was. Jesus rose from the grave. He rose from death back to life. And if you believe, your sins are forgiven. You escape eternal punishment. And remember where we started tonight. The people who heard the apostles preach in 40 AD had no other way to independently verify the things the apostles were teaching. We do. We have the whole Word of God. And that's why God gave them this power. And not only the apostles, but also the deacons, they received the ability to perform miracles in the early years of the Christian church. Acts 5:12, all the sick who came to the apostles were healed. In Acts 6:8, Stephen, a deacon, performed great signs and wonders among the people in Jerusalem. Philip performed many signs and miracles of healing where? In Samaria. At Lystra, Acts 14:8, Paul healed a man who was crippled in his feet. And folks, in the case of everyone Jesus healed, and in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, when somebody had this gift and commanded a healing in the name of God, the result was instant, it was complete, and it was undeniable. There's nothing unverifiable about it. And you know, when Paul was afflicted with this thorn in his flesh, what did he do? He asked God to take it away. Could you heal me of this? Well, of course he could. Our Lord said to him, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." God had another purpose here. God's purposes aren't our pleasure on this earth and our comfort on this earth. His purposes are eternal. And Paul didn't heal every sickness. Told Timothy, instead, take a little wine for your stomach's sake. And in 2 Timothy 4:20, he says, "Trophimus, I left sick at Miletus." James 5:14, he instructs the elders among the Jewish believers in the first century to pray over the sick person and anoint him with oil. Verse 15, he wrote that the prayer offered in faith by the church elders will restore the sick person. Again, we always have to, when we're reading Scripture, who's he talking to? Is this a general statement or is this a statement to a specific audience at a specific time? And this doesn't mean God will heal every suffering person for whom we pray. We know that. And we also know that God has called his people to share in Christ's afflictions, that he uses our hardships and sufferings and trials to strengthen and sanctify his people. And yet, we do pray for the sick. Why do we do that? Why do we pray for the sick? Because we know he has the power to heal. We believe he has the power to heal. We may not believe somebody coming to town in a caravan has the power to heal, but God does. And he's called us to do that. He's called us to approach the throne of grace, to find help in time of need. And he has the power to do this. And that's why we pray, because we believe that. But we have to remember, again, the purpose for which God gave these gifts, for the common good and to to acknowledge and authenticate the credentials of the apostles and of the message they were preaching. This gift of faith and the related gifts of healings and miracles, and I do believe he's talking about the mustard seed situation here, this has been absent from the church as far as history records for 1900 years. This does not mean that God cannot heal in our time. It does not mean that God does not heal in our time. We pray, as I said, for those who are suffering because we know he's able to heal. But believers today, Simon Kistemacher, do not possess the gift of healing that the apostles possessed when the new church was in its infancy. And you know, even many charismatics who adhere to this sort of thing don't claim to have the same caliber of gifts that the apostles had. Many of them don't. Many of them do. But the fact of the matter is, actual objective evidence of such powers of healing is virtually non-existent in the world today. It doesn't mean God doesn't do it. It means he doesn't give a gift to somebody to do it. And, you know, if God were to choose to distribute such gifts today, I think we'd expect him to do it in a place where people didn't have access to Bibles, to a place where people were perhaps illiterate, uneducated people who didn't have access to the Word of God, so that the message would be authenticated by signs and wonders, as it was in the early church. That may go on today in places we don't even know where they are. So we pray in faith and we wait for a divine answer. And God, who's both loving and wise toward us, he may choose to either heal, as he did through the apostles, as a sign. He may choose to heal through earthly remedies. Or he may choose not to heal at all. All things God does, he works together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. So when there's no immediate answer, we should continue to pray. It's the lesson of the importunate woman in Luke chapter 18. Hebrews 4:16, therefore let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. But we don't dictate to God. Remember, miracles are supernatural acts that are contrary to the laws of nature. That's what they are. And miracle workers today tend to think this is something that has always been part of the people of God. But, you know, there really are only three periods in all of Scripture where there was anything resembling an abundance of miracle working. In the Old Testament, there was Moses. And he, of course, with the judgments on the false gods of Egypt and all of God's working in the wilderness, the Red Sea, and into the time of Joshua. But there was a period of about 65 years where Moses and Joshua worked miracles. And then nothing for a few hundred years. And then along comes Elijah, 860, 870 B.C., and during the time of Elijah and his successor, Elisha, another 65 years where God worked miracles. In Daniel's time, there were some gifts given to Daniel, obviously by God, as there had been to Joseph, but not a massive outworking of miracles. And then in the New Testament, Jesus and the apostles, including Judas, by the way, before his betrayal, and that went from 30 A.D. until maybe 95 A.D. I don't know that there's any real significance to this, but these are all 65-year periods, or thereabouts. But in every case, the main reason the Spirit empowered these men to perform miracles was to confirm that they spoke the very words of God, words of wisdom, words of knowledge, prophecies. This was true in the cases of Moses and Elijah, Elisha. And by the way, you notice we don't read about Isaiah and Jeremiah working miracles, Micah, No. In fact, we don't read much about miracles by the apostles in the New Testament after the book of Acts and outside of the letters to the church in Corinth. Paul's last letters to Timothy and Titus, no mention of any miracles, no mention of any supernatural gifts. This was to attest to the truth of the gospel that saves. Acts 2:22. Men of Israel, listen to these words, Peter said. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God, how? With miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst. God attested to Jesus, his son, through signs and wonders and miracles. Hebrews 2:1. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard. Now, he's talked about, you had the word of the prophets, but now he's spoken through his son. We must pay much closer attention to this word that we've heard so that we don't drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, so the Lord spoke, how was it confirmed? It was confirmed to us by those who heard. This is second generation writer. God also testifying with them, how? God testified with signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit. These were God's testimony. Now the word of God is his testimony. So these gifts were given to confirm the word. How do we know this? Well, we read it here in these two verses, but 2 Corinthians 12:12. The signs of a true apostle were what? They were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. These were the signs that this was a true apostle sent by God. So Paul doesn't state that or even suggest that every believer received power to work miracles. But this was a distinctive mark of an apostle, along with having been a witness of the resurrection, the resurrected Christ, and having been with Christ. New Testament teaches in the apostolic age, God worked miracles to confirm the message of the gospel. We've looked at those passages. And at the end of the apostolic era, record of miracles ceases. Now, it's true, the New Testament nowhere explicitly says the miraculous gifts will cease after the apostolic age. Also doesn't say they will continue. And to believe these gifts ceased doesn't mean God no longer does anything miraculous. He does something miraculous every time someone is born again of the Spirit. Doesn't mean that the Spirit can't give a miraculous ability to someone today if he chooses to. He can do whatever he wants, whenever he wants. He's God. Now, you've heard me say probably more times than you care to that these miraculous sign gifts ceased. I want to tell you as we close here tonight what some others wrote about this. We already heard from John Chrysostom, 390 A.D., and right in that same time period, Augustine, certainly the greatest theologian, most would say, of the first millennium of the church. He wrote this, in the earliest times, the Holy Spirit fell upon them that believed, and they spoke with tongues, which they had not learned, as the Spirit gave them utterance. This was done for a sign, and it passed away. Martin Luther, 1520. This visible outpouring of the Holy Spirit was necessary to the establishment of the early church, as were also the miracles that accompanied the gift of the Holy Ghost. Once the church had been established and properly advertised by these miracles, this visible appearance of the Holy Ghost ceased. John Calvin, around 1535. This gift of healing, like the rest of the miracles which the Lord willed be brought forth for a time, has vanished away in order to make the preaching of the gospel marvelous forever. Jonathan Edwards, first half of the 18th century. He wrote this, of the extraordinary gifts they were given in order to the founding and establishing of the church in the world, but since the canon of the scriptures has been completed and the church fully founded and established, these extraordinary gifts have ceased. Charles Spurgeon, circa 1875. These earlier miraculous gifts have departed from us. B.B. Warfield, around 1900. These gifts were distinctly the authentication of the apostles. They were part of the credentials of the apostles as the authoritative agents of God in founding the church. Their function thus confined them to distinctively the apostles' apostolic church, and they necessarily passed away with it. The miraculous working, which is but the sign of God's revealing power, cannot be expected to continue, and in point of fact, does not continue after the revelation of which it is the accompaniment had been completed. Warfield goes on, although it's true that there were scattered reports of the miraculous throughout church history, those miraculous gifts, there is the consistent testimony of the church's key leaders that the miraculous and revelatory spiritual gifts ended with the apostolic age. Well, when a subject is that controversial, I think it helps to have the testimony of the great men of the church, and that is the testimony of some of them. Well, next week, we turn to the gift of prophecy, and may our Lord give us understanding. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've given us your Spirit. We pray, Lord, that we have rightly divided your word here tonight. And Lord, I pray that you would correct any error I might have made in bringing this word to these brothers and sisters. Lord, we seek only to know your truth and to live your truth. And so, Father, we pray that you bring your word to us each time we gather in power and for the glory of your name, in which we pray. Amen.